Let's pray. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one eternal Father, the always loving Father, you sent your Son to become one of us, fully human, so that through him we could become your much loved adopted children. Jesus always wanted us to know you as he does, as Father. Help us to know you more and more, and to be children who imitate you. We thank you too that the Lord Jesus is our Master. What a joy it is to belong to him who continues to give himself fully for us. We work not only for him, but with him, and the energy of the Spirit, taking part in the kindness that you express towards all people. Help us to do that well again today. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Our text for today is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Ephesians 6, 1 to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul starts by addressing the people who had fewer legal rights in the society of the day, the children, rather than the parents. In the same way, he had addressed wives first, ahead of husbands, and next he will address slaves first, rather than slave owners or masters. In all these cases, he addresses first the people who had either no legal standing or very little legal standing. By this, Paul, following Jesus, shows that God does not favor people according to their societal importance or legal rank. In the words of Jesus, the last shall be first, and the first last. Also, by having his letter read aloud in the church services, Paul publicly honors those who may have felt themselves to be unimportant. In the church community, they are all important. So Paul's first command is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a simple command, backed by a simple reason. This is right. Obeying parents is something that people just know is right. So Paul argues it no further. But what does the phrase in the Lord mean? Should children obey only parents who are in the Lord, meaning Christian believers? No. It was equally right for children everywhere in society to obey their parents, including non-Christian parents. So when I was a young adult, many of my Christian friends who were teenagers or in their early 20s were in this situation. Their obedience to non-Christian parents was a positive and healing way of life in their families and brought ongoing harmony and goodwill in their homes, although it was a hard-going struggle for some. So the phrase, in the Lord, here probably relates to how they are to obey. They do it while aware of their relationship with the Lord. A similar passage in Colossians says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Again, Paul draws their attention to the Lord. By obeying, children are simply doing the right thing. This is right. But they're also doing it in relationship to the Lord that they love, to whom they owe so much, as an expression of that love. Paul continues by telling them that the first commandment to contain a promise was this one, to honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So by drawing their attention to this promise, it's unlikely that Paul was trying to persuade them that they would be certain to have long lives free of suffering. He himself was in prison, and he often warned believers of suffering for Christ. Suffering was common for children too. At that time, only about half the children born lived beyond the age of 10. It was worse for slave children. Many slave children had no official father, and many didn't even know either parent. These children had to be taken care of by the slaves who looked after the household children. But Paul did want them all to know that God cared for children. God had cared enough for children to make them a special promise, something he hadn't done with other commandments. God has a special soft spot for children, as we see in the life of Jesus. Although his disciples rebuked children, Jesus rebuked the disciples for doing so. Then he would take the young children up into his arms and just keep right on blessing them. Paul draws attention to the promise also to teach that the way children relate to their parents will affect the quality of life, both for child and parents. Closeness of relationship has a positive impact for all. Children could expect life to go well through the riches of life they had in Christ through the Spirit, something Paul's already written about in the letter. So up to now, Paul has been talking about obedience to both parents, father and mother. But now narrows his next comment. He addresses only the fathers when he instructs them basically not to bait their children to lose their temper, perhaps by giving them too much to do, or too often, too difficult, or by being harsh or demeaning in tone. Do you remember the movie The Sound of Music? The father was a captain who ran his family with military precision, without affection. He would hold inspections of his children with stifling requirements and inevitable failures. Fortunately, the arrival of the Catholic governess Maria brought life and love, while she taught the children to maintain respectful obedience to their father. The result was a new relationship of love and affection with a dad who gave up his anger-provoking harshness. As another example, I read recently an interview by an Australian reporter who was interviewing two brothers who had written a series of best-selling novels. The reporter asked the first author why he had felt the need to prove himself and others not being good enough. He replied, "My parents were pretty tough on us. My dad was from Northern Ireland and he was ex-military. He made me and my brothers stand to attention at the dinner table before mealtimes. He wasn't one to show approval for anything. He wanted to lay a bet that no one would buy my book." His brother added, "They were hard, unemotional people, that's for sure. I offered my mother a copy of my first book. All she could say was, 'I bet it won't be as good as your brother's.'" It's so sad that people have had fathers and mothers like that, and worse, even though we don't know the full background. But that's not the type of father or mother Paul wants among the Ephesians or us. The discipline and instruction of the Lord is loving, just as the Lord himself is. So we must be careful to remember that discipline and instruction come by action and example within a relationship of attachment, not by cold words alone. In contrast to those previous examples, the most beautiful father-son relationship in the scriptures is that between Jesus and God the Father. In that relationship, we see the Father revealed chiefly as a person who delights in his Son. And the Son is absolutely thrilled with his Father, confident of his Father's unbroken love and unfailing care. And that can make us wonder. Perhaps we could allow the suggestion that the main focus of parents toward their children should simply be delight. And likewise for children to delight in their parents. Can you imagine it? Well, maybe it's not so uncommon. As parents discipline and train their children, I'm sure that mutual delight does become a permanent, prominent feature of the relationship. We can learn too from God our Father's relationship with us, noting that the Father's delight comes first, before we deserve it. Even while we were still sinners, still enemies, even now, in our imperfections, we remain his beloved children. God delights in you as a person now, and he has extra moments of pleasure from the ways you do good. His delight will continue in the years ahead, even through the burdens and failures of life. The second relationship that Paul talks about in this passage is the relationship between slaves and masters. Some of you may have the word bond servants, but basically it's the same thing, to work for another without any wages. The passage has some thoughts that we can apply in our times to workers and their employers. But the situation in Paul's day was far different, as I learned from the New International Commentary on the New Testament. But first, you may wonder why Paul is talking about slaves in this section, about wives and husbands and children and parents. It's because the center of economic life was the home, not a shop, factory or office. Most goods for sale were made at home, so slavery was part of a household's management. Slaves were not distinct in society because of their roles, by what they did. In fact, slaves did many of the same jobs as free men and women. Slaves were the property of another human. Slaves in those days were simply human tools, dominated by their owners. Masters were not in superior position over slaves because of their superior business skills, but simply through ownership. The Roman legal system gave slaves almost no rights. Society believed that slaves were of lesser value, perhaps not even fully human. At the core of slavery was the humiliation of the slave, denying them dignity of any past, present, or future. They could be sexually exploited, even the children, and treated violently. Slaves were often beaten, and an owner could kill his or her slave without legal comeback. At the time of Paul's writing, slaves made up about 10 to 20% of the Roman Empire, even more within the city of Rome. Let's read what he writes. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So we'll see now how Paul chooses his words carefully to honor slaves and reveal their dignity. First of all, he points out that their slave masters are earthly or fleshly. Obey your earthly masters. Domination of slaves by owners is not heavenly or spiritual or lasting. It belongs to a fleshly system that is passing away. Slaves, though, Paul writes, are not to rebel against their earthly masters, but to obey. Slaves must show fear and trembling, meaning a proper sense of respect and deference. Just because they may be treated as inferior, they were not to retaliate with disrespect or insubordination. That would simply confirm people's low opinion of them, make life harder for themselves, and not fit their character as God's children. Rather, their relationship to their masters is to mirror and reveal their relationship with Christ, the one who so valued them that he gave himself up for them. By introducing Christ into the picture, Paul reminds them who is their center of life. They are to obey as to Christ. The Ephesian slaves, when you think about it, were included in Paul's letter, which had let them know that they were loved and forgiven. They had every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They had been made alive with Christ, raised up with him, and seated by God in the heavenly places with Christ. And so they can work wholeheartedly with sincerity, not just when the earthly master's eye is on them, and not just to try to win the master's favor. Paul says, but be servants of Christ. The person whom they serve, whose eye is continually on them and who is consistently pleased with them, is Christ himself. Their work, although commanded by their owner, remains an opportunity for them to model the character of Christ and show their true value in him. It was their opportunity for good works, which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them, even as slaves. Paul continues, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Paul here describes slaves as people who are able to know the will of God and do it as servants of Christ. By viewing the slave's deeds as done with good will to the Lord, Paul bypasses any evaluation by the slave owner. The evaluation that matters is by the heavenly master. He goes on, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So a slave may miss out on care and compensation by his earthly master, but never from his heavenly master. Nothing good that anyone ever does escapes Christ's attention, and he will express his pleasure to anyone who does it. This is true for both slave and master. By teaching this, Paul reveals the equality of both slave and master. Christ is the master of both. He goes on to address the masters. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. As far as Paul is concerned, masters have no superior privileges. Do the same to your slaves. He shockingly instructs the masters. Chrysostom, an early church father, sees Paul here urging owners to serve their slaves. That would fit the teaching of Jesus that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I can imagine the Christian slave owners in Ephesus and elsewhere taking steps to do this as they realize slaves are their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul next forbids masters to control slaves through the use of threats, such as violence, or to sell a slave's child or partner, or to deny food, drink, or clothing. Stop your threatening. Slaves are not to be threatened. That's not the manner of your master in heaven, who is master of both slave and slave owner. He came not to judge and threaten, but to save through the giving of his life and service. The master of all in heaven shows no favoritism. You're a slave? No worries. Welcome. You're free? No advantage. Social status is not how Christ sees a person's worth. His arms are open to welcome all into his family equally. No discrimination. In fact, a slave in the church in Ephesus may have been a pastor, evangelist, or a teacher. God's gift to the church. All of them were Paul's brothers and sisters, each equally a part of the family. We remember that Christ himself, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. As a closing exercise, how might we translate the teaching about slaves and owners to our own very different world of voluntary workers and bosses? What points can we apply? I have a few suggestions. Firstly, work for Christ while you work for your employer. Do it with a sincere heart, even when you're not being kept track of. Your work is part of the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. Secondly, remember that whatever good you do, even when it's simply from following the boss's orders, you will receive back from the Lord. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christ's focus on us has a supreme interest in good works. He's always looking and noticing and being pleased with good works. Even if you're simply doing your job, that's still a good work. It still gets his pleasure. And if you are a boss or a supervisor, God doesn't see you as superior. You must serve him by caring for your workers. One gospel example of that you may remember is the centurion who had a servant who was sick, and he sent to Jesus for Jesus to come and heal the servant. And the people came to Jesus and said, "Yes, this man's a very good man. He's kind towards our nation and he's built our synagogue." See, they noticed the good works even. And so Jesus started off towards the centurion to heal the servant, but the centurion sent more servants and friends and said, "Don't bother. I'm a person used to authority. I have people under my authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus was stunned about that. And he said the word, and the servant was healed. But yeah, what a good example of a boss taking care of his servant. Let's pray as we close. Father, what a wonderful master we have in heaven. One who never fails to notice all the good that anyone does. By your grace, may we give him plenty to notice this week as we share with him in doing good to all, without reluctance or superiority. In Jesus' name, amen.